The following message was given by Pastor Brett Metter on a Wednesday night at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, why don't you grab your Bible? Let's get right to it. Psalm chapter 23. Psalm 23 is, of course, probably one of the most famous of all the Psalms. Some people have it memorized. It's an interesting psalm because somehow it really rings in our heart, I think, more than maybe most of the Psalms. Even if you're one who struggles with the Bible, man, why does the Bible talk like that? Why are those stories there? Why does this? Why? But then when you get to Psalm 23, everybody kind of goes, yeah, we get that one. Because it's so relatable. And it's kind of cool because we call it the Psalm of the Shepherd, you know, the Good Shepherd. But interesting, you know, while a lot of people may love this, I wonder if we really know that it's not just something that we can love, but it's actually something that's, well, declared. It's a declaratory psalm. What's that? It's meant to be declared. The Lord is my shepherd. That's a declaration. And that's something we should keep in mind. Now, Harry Ironside pointed out that Psalm 23 is the most beloved psalm, but the least believed psalm. And that's kind of convicting when I think about that. What is it, the most beloved but the less believed? The question you and I might need to ask ourselves this evening is, do we really believe Psalm 23, that the Lord is, in fact, my shepherd, and we shall not want? Oh, man, right there in that sentence, we got problems. Because we want stuff. Most of us, they have things we want. And so right now, we're in trouble already. Well, we'll talk about that. But it's kind of interesting because while we look at Psalm 23 as the Psalm of the Shepherd, the rabbis would teach, actually, that Psalm 22 and 23 and 24 are the Psalms of the Shepherd, which is kind of interesting. But the early church and some of the early writers talked about how it was a trilogy of shepherd psalms. What do you mean, Brett? Well, interesting. If we remember Psalm 22 from Sunday's study, the Psalm of the Cross, you know, we talked about that Jesus, you know, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the you know, tollit worm and, you know, pierced hands and feet. Like, you know, it's a miraculous psalm as we looked at it on Sunday, speaking prophetically forward into the cross of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And some would say that speaks of the good shepherd. The good shepherd, because Jesus said, I am the good shepherd in John chapter 10, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And that's what he did in Psalm 22. Jesus, the shepherd, the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. And we see that. In Psalm 23, we're going to see Jesus as the great shepherd. Well, is there a difference between the good and the great? Well, the Bible gives us a differentiation. You know, the good shepherd, John 10:11, I'm the good shepherd, I lay down my life for the sheep. But in Hebrews chapter 13, you can jot this down in your notes, verse 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought you again, the dead of our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. How does he bring us from the dead? By the blood of Jesus, that great shepherd. And Psalm 23 is the perspective of the great shepherd. So you got the good shepherd in Psalm 22. You got the great shepherd in Psalm 23. And then you have the chief shepherd. What? Yep, the chief shepherd. In Hebrews, we're told this. You jot it down if you want to. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says this. It says, now the God of peace that brought you again from the dead of our dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So you got the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and then the chief shepherd. Also jot this down. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4 says this, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away. What's that? When is that appearing of the chief shepherd? See, the chief shepherd is going to talk about Jesus, our shepherd, in his second coming. And that's when we're going to look at, if we have time tonight, in Psalm 24. So 22, 23, 24 is a trilogy of shepherding psalms. The good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Are you guys with me? So let's take a look and remember that as we kind of looked at Psalm 22. There's another way of delineating it. I've heard, I think it was maybe J. Vernon McGee said that the Psalm 22 is the Psalm of the cross. Psalm 23 is the Psalm of the crook. Not Richard Nixon. The shepherding staff. The shepherding staff, the crook of the shepherding staff. The cross, the crook, and then the crown. That's talked about in the coming of Jesus, his second coming, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So however you want to divide it up, but it's all linked to the same shepherd, Jesus Christ. Now, Psalm 23 says in verse 1, in fact, let's just read this whole psalm together because it's just so profound and it's so dear to so many of us. Let's just read it first. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." The Lord is my shepherd. Can you say that right there? Right at the beginning. Remember I told you this is a psalm, it's a declaration. And the psalmist David said, this is it, this is the fact, the Lord is my shepherd. Now this is the guy, David, who was a shepherd. That's where Samuel found David. I found him, remember he was trying to find the new king and he knew he was a son of Jesse and Jesse lined up his sons and Samuel went through each one of them and said, none of these guys is the next king. Do you have another son? It's almost like you hear Jesse going, yeah, that's it. Oh, wait, there's David. He's out watching the sheep. Where do you find the best leaders? Where do you find the best kings? I think that you find them already shepherding the sheep, already doing the work of a shepherd. It's one of the things, by the way, we look for here at Athey Creek in people who are ministering, whether it's in a leadership role in our women's ministry or children's ministry or any of the functions of the church. Where do we find the people? What we do is we find people who are already doing it, already shepherding the flock. By the way, sometimes, pastors are referred to as the shepherd of a flock. And I'm a little uncomfortable with that term, not to be overly technical. If somebody says, Brett, you're the shepherd of Athey Creek, I won't argue with them right there. But the technical word is better under shepherd, because Jesus is the great shepherd, the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, and I am not. I, in fact, am a horrible shepherd, and I say that quite literally. I was a shepherd boy. When I was 9 years old, you know the story. I've told you guys about Pierre. Who was a horrible lamb. Well, it wasn't his fault. I was supposed to give him some deworming medicine or something, and I didn't give it to him or didn't stick or whatever, and he ended up having worms. So when I came to the 4-H fair, the judges, you have to make weight. And I put my lamb up on the scale, and he made weight, but the judges were just shaking their heads, and I thought, oh, no, what's wrong? And I said, did he not make weight? They said, son, he made weight, but he doesn't make grade. And I was like, mixed grade? I didn't even hear of that. What's that? Well, he's got worms, so you can't show him in the regular class. You have to go into the loser bracket. That was before blue ribbons were given to everybody. They actually told you, kid, you're a loser. I was like, okay, and I walked off with my loser sheep and got to show him in the loser bracket. And then at nighttime when the fair's kind of wrapping up, they auction off all these sheep, and the grand champion gets all kinds of money and the ones with blue ribbons. And then they kind of go down to the red ribbons and then the other, and then after everything's done and everybody's pretty much gone home, then the loser bracket gets to, auction off their sheep. And they were getting 5 cents for a lamb kind of thing. And I'll never forget a little plug for Les Schwab tires. I'll plug them to the day I die. Because the poor guy, the manager at Les Schwab's was there, and he saw Brett Metter, and my dad and he were buddies, and so he bid this high dollar bid on my worm-infested lamb. It was so great. My picture was up at Les Schwab Tire with my lamb. It was great. Redeemed. There's probably a great biblical teaching just in that. The wormy lamb that was redeemed by Les Schwab Tires. That'd be a great sermon. But be that as it may, I really did give it my best shot as a shepherd, as a little boy. Me and my sisters would go out and wash them all up. You know, it's amazing when you wash the wool of a sheep. They can be as white as snow. It really is amazing. And you wash them all up where they're white, and then you get these special kind of shears, and you quickly and carefully kind of smooth out and make these little puffball sheep. And they're just, you know, they fluff up, and they get all smooth, and they look great, unless they have worms. And, we fed them daily, and we tried to be good shepherds and shepherdesses, me and my sisters. But ultimately, we failed. I failed in my job, and that's kind of how I feel sometimes as a pastor. And when the ministry becomes overwhelming, and you also as an under-shepherd, which I think we all are to certain degrees, if you're a parent, you're an under-shepherd. Jesus is the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd, but you are an under-shepherd, you know, shepherding that little flock that you have at home. If you're in ministry here at Athey and you're serving the Lord, shepherding is part of what we do, and we model our ministry after Jesus Christ, who's the great shepherd. So keeping that mindset of the under shepherd, that's kind of an important thing. Well, he is the one, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. But maybe more than you and I shepherding and under shepherding, the greater question is, can you say what David declared here? The Lord is my shepherd. Not everybody in the world says that. In fact, it's amazing how many people in a world of relativism likes to say, well, Jesus is a shepherd. They might even be willing to say he's the shepherd, but are they willing to say he's my shepherd? That's where the ball is dropped in so many people's faith and religion, is when they sort of, decommission Jesus from being their shepherd. I like to kind of be in charge of me. I don't really need to follow the Bible. I know what's good for me. And they want to sort of write their own path, go their own way, find their own still waters, and eat from their own pastures. But man, it's not the way to go. The Lord is the good shepherd who knows how to feed and take care of the sheep. And I hope you can say the Lord is my shepherd, not just a shepherd. That's kind of what Oprah Winfrey said when she said, you know, I don't really believe that, you know, you have to have Jesus. I'll never forget seeing that one day. I think it was in the late 80s or early 90s when she, on her show, made something kind of shocked a lot of people, because everyone's like, oh yeah, Oprah's a Christian. We love Oprah. And Oprah, nice lady, but the problem is she went off into a real new age kind of all-accepting sort of direction where she said, I can't really follow or believe in a God that's a jealous God. I remember she talked about how in one of her, you know, I think it was her Baptist upbringing, where one of the preachers she was listening to talked about how God is a jealous God. And she said, I can't really follow a God that's jealous. So sad, because she was missing kind of a key definition about jealousy. God, there's no sin in him. And there's a certain kind of jealousy that's righteous. There's a lot that's unrighteous, but the idea is God is not jealous of you. God is jealous for you. He's a jealous God. In other words, Satan wants to rip you off, and God is jealous for you, so he will protect you. Somebody didn't give Oprah that message, but that was the thing that derailed her faith, where she said, and I really don't need Jesus, really. And she went on and talked about, you know, there's kind of many paths that lead, you know, to the top of the mountain kind of thing. And it's so sad, because then she got into her book club, which millions of people, mostly women, followed her book club and got into all this new age nonsense and weirdness. It's really sad. But Oprah's one who couldn't really say the Lord is my shepherd. She might say he's a shepherd. Good for you, Athey Creek. You've found your path. But there are many paths that lead up the mountain. Wrong. Only one way. Bible's really clear on that one. One way that leads to heaven, and it's through the good shepherd, Jesus. No other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Brett, you're narrow-minded. Exactly. That's right. Oh, I don't like narrow-minded. Tough. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the path that leads to eternal life. We shouldn't be ashamed of that, by the way. Are you ashamed when you give directions to your house? Great, we're coming over for dinner. How do we get to your house? Just take whatever path you want. There are many paths that lead to my house. Oh, you're so big-hearted, but could you kind of help out a little bit? Give me an address. Oh, that's so narrow. You know, eventually you're going to have to take a certain road to get to your house. In fact, I like to bring this up. There's nothing modeled in all of the universe that says whatever path you want leads to something very specific, except for one thing. There's one model that is a whatever path that leads to something very specific. You know what that model is? Evolution. Evolution is the one thing that takes many paths that, you know, through accidental circumstances just gets you to this one place of great intricacy and information and detail. It's just as false as the relativism of there are many paths that lead to heaven. I hope you know that. I hope that you and I can, I gotta say, sometimes I feel like as a preacher, I can kind of preach it from up here, and I hope you understand I have a license to do that because people are coming to hear the teaching of the word. When you're talking to your friends at work and at school, I hope that the Lord gives you an ability to lovingly communicate some of these truths to the people that you see about the relativism and the models of the universe, that nothing really, you know, matches that, and just the kind of craziness, without being mean-spirited, but the craziness of what we've adopted as truth. And part of that, you know, adopting of relativism is one of the biggest things that has caused people to, you know, leave their faith, like Oprah and so many others. In fact, that's one of the things they're most concerned about. Those that study the numbers say that the millennials are bailing out of church left and right. And I think it has to do with the way we've taught them to sort of be open-minded. But the problem is you can be so open-minded, your brains fall out. Time to close our minds just a little bit and say there's one way, Jesus Christ, the only way. I like, by the way, some people get bitter that there's only one way that leads to heaven. But man, I'm so thankful for that. Like, that's one of my favorite things the Lord did. He said, I'll make it real easy for you. I'll write it in crayon for you. One way, all the other ways are fake. But, you know, if there were 10 ways, I'm pretty sure I'd choose the 11th. You know, it's like the Lord just says, man, I'm going to make it so simple that Jesus will be the way, the truth, and the life, and you won't be able to mistake it. But it's amazing how the world has made that just a totally different narrative. Watch out. And be one who's a champion of the one-way, narrow-minded message of Jesus, because it's a beautiful pathway that leads us to eternal life. Well, Jesus is that shepherd, and I hope you can say he's my shepherd, not just a shepherd or even the shepherd. He's my shepherd. That's what David was able to say. You know, it's interesting, by the way, on this Psalm 23, there was a small village that had a famous Shakespearean actor come to a dinner party, and a bunch of the neighbors and everybody got together and they were having dinner, and the whole village pretty much showed up because of this famous Shakespearean actor. And so the host of the dinner turned to the, you know, famous actor and said, hey, would you recite dramatically Psalm 23 for us? And the Shakespearean actor said, well, yes. And there with great flair and drama, you know, recited Psalm 23. But the host then, kind of embarrassed, realized, ooh, the pastor's here, and man, I didn't even, you know, he probably should have, you know, he felt awkward. So he said, hey, pastor, would you please, speak out Psalm 23 the way you would? It was an awkward moment, you know, and it was like, yeah, and the pastor's like, okay. And the pastor spoke Psalm 23 after the Shakespearean kind of guy, you know, wooed and wowed everybody. Then the pastor sort of said it in his sort of squeaky voice with not as much drama. But the one difference was, is when the pastor started to share it, a tear started to fall down his cheek. And by the time the pastor was done reciting Psalm 23, there was kind of this silence and everybody didn't know what to say. But the Shakespearean actor, he said, I know the psalm, but he knows the shepherd. I like that. It's true. You know, this psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I hope you can say this psalm really is mine, that you own this psalm, because Jesus is your shepherd, not just a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's almost like the cause Because he's your shepherd, you'll want for nothing. You know, the book of Isaiah, you know, reminds us all we like sheep have what? Gone astray. And we've turned everyone to his own way. I've noticed in my life there's times where I'm following the good shepherd. And when I do that, I find myself particularly satisfied, even in the small things. But when I go off in my own way, like the song, like Isaiah, you know, 53:6 says, you know, it's like when I'm doing my own thing, I find myself wanting for all kinds of things. I wonder, just something to think about, could it be a good litmus test for you to see if this is true for you? Is the Lord really your shepherd? Because do you really want a ton of stuff? Oh man, I really want that. I really want this. I really want the other. I'm really unhappy. Until I get this, I'm not going to be happy. Because it might just be that you're walking astray. Because if the Lord is your shepherd, you shall not want. It's like a declaration of what happens when he's your shepherd. I know that's kind of heavy, but I think contentment, it says learn to be content. That's one of the things the Bible teaches us to do. And I think when we let Jesus shepherd us and lead us, we will learn to be content. And we'll see why here in a second. But I hope that that's something that we can kind of mark. The Lord is my shepherd, and part of the fruit of that being true, if it's in fact true, there'll be a certain contentment. You'll be happy with what you have. I can't help but think about the more we have, the more unhappy we seem to be. And we can get all the stuff, but we find ourselves more and more discontented with life. You know, contentment's the lonely hitchhiker we speed by only to see in our rearview mirror in life. It's really a funny thing, isn't it? How you can be content with nothing. I think sometimes we buy into that lie that our stuff that we want, and that's what's going to make us happy. Well, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Number 2, verse 2, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You know, sheep, one thing, I do know some things about sheep because I was a shepherd boy. And we had sheep for several years on our little farm. One thing that was confirmed is sheep are not smart animals. I'm not trying to be mean. They're just dumb. I can't say it any other way. Really dumb. In fact, sheep are amazing in that they're dumb and they're defenseless. You know, there's nothing a sheep can do if it's attacked by a, you know, coyote or a wolf or a dog. You know that? There's nothing. Well, Brett, they can run. Not really. Have you ever seen a sheep run? It's the most awkward looking thing you'll ever see. It's like there's this puffball and these little legs trying to stay underneath the ball of puff. And it sort of stumbles along and runs. It can't even run. It can't, you know, you can't even hoof something to death. There are documented cases where squirrels have killed sheep. It's true. Isn't it funny that the sheep are not only dumb, but they tend to be stubborn. They can be very stubborn. That's something I know about sheep in trying to train them to walk along with you as a 4-H kid. Sheep can be stupid, stubborn, but also very fearful. Sheep are very fearful. You know when you walk up to a cat and go, psst? I love doing that, by the way. And cats just, pew, you know, they take off. Sheep are the same way. Sheep have been known to scatter at the laugh of a baby. Like when a baby giggles, the sheep will run. Like, is there any more less threatening sound in the world than a giggle of a baby? But a sheep will run at that. And not only are they fearful, they're so afraid they'll run mindlessly. There's also documented stories where sheep have run off a cliff as a herd. They just all follow each other, running, and off the cliff, right off the cliff to their certain doom and death. So stupid, stubborn, fearful, and defenseless. That's the sheep. And the Lord uses you and me as that's our example. Congratulations. Isn't that great? Well, if you're offended, Brett, I don't want God to compare me to a sheep. Well, God became a lamb. God became one of us and put himself in a defenseless posture and endured the cross as the Lamb of God that was slain. What an amazing picture. All throughout the Bible, you know, we're pictured as sheep, but then Jesus is the one who became the lamb that was slain. Amazing, amazing correlations all throughout the Bible. But basically, you know, we're sheep, and he is the good shepherd. By the way, you know, have you ever, remember the personality test things where you were colors and all that? And then we talked about this a few months ago. Then there were the animals. Some of you were golden retrievers. Others you were lions. I don't know. I didn't see any chimpanzees or anything like that. But we all like to think of ourselves as animals or whatever. Isn't it interesting? The Lord didn't say, you're the lions. Some of you are like, I'm a lion, Brett. Nope, you're a sheep. You might think you're tough, but really you're just a sheep, according to the Bible. You know, all we like lions have gone astray. It doesn't really work. I am the good shepherd of the sheep. That's what we are. It makes us sheep. And, you know, when you realize that you're a sheep and you realize that you're defenseless, you know, it's interesting because some of you probably think you are, you know, able to defend yourself. Until that moment in your life where truly you are unable to defend yourself. It's always interesting when you see someone of certain power or prestige or wealth, when something bad happens to them and they suddenly are out of control and there's nothing they can do about it. And it's that moment in your life when you realize the power that you don't have and how you and I, we really are susceptible and we're very defenseless. I remember feeling that as a kid when the flood of 1974 came. We woke up one morning and the rain had come down so hard that the river that was behind our house had swollen to be huge. It was like this raging, huge river. And I remember looking out the bedroom window of my house when I was like 7 years old or whatever. I was looking out the window and seeing mobile homes floating down the river. Travel trailers and all kinds of stuff, logs, huge trees. And then we looked out the front of our house and the river had diverted about a mile up the river into another split. And we were literally stranded on an island with our house just barely above water level. And you could just hear the roar of that river. It was like a roar, like a freight train. And I remember just feeling fairly defenseless, like, wow, we are really at the mercy. When you see stuff, you know, that are earthquakes, there was just a big earthquake in Japan today or yesterday, knocking down buildings. And man, there's certain times where you realize we're out of control. There's nothing we can do. And that's something it's tricky because a lot of us in our culture and the way we live, we really do think we're in control of everything until cancer comes. Or until the earthquake, or until, you know, someone dies and you're like, this is out of my control, and then we get all freaked out. But one of the things that's a key to being a Christian is to realize your defensiveness, your inability to defend yourself, and you're also very vulnerable. Once you realize that, and you might think, well, I'm tough, Brett, I could take anybody, I could do this. We're all like sheep and we're all defenseless, and there's times in life where even you won't be able to stand up to it. So what do? You let Jesus be your good shepherd. And what will he do? It says here, he will make me to lie down in green pastures. Now, when do sheep lie down? This is when they're well fed and they're also feeling safe. You will not have a sheep lying down unless they're well fed and being safe, because a sheep doesn't eat grass when it's laying down or, you know, whatever. It only does that standing up. But for a sheep to lie down, it's got to feel safe, and it's got to feel fed, and be free from fear. It also has to be, you know, there's a bunch of F's here, by the way, if you want to follow it. If for a sheep to lie down, what do you need? Freedom from fear, freedom from friction. Friction? Yeah, with other sheep. You know, headbutts. If you're fighting other sheep, you won't be lying down. Also, freedom from flies and pestilence, worms and stuff like that. Flies are a real problem, by the way, for sheep and horses and livestock. They can cause trouble with the eyes and stuff like that. We used to have to deal with that in our farm. But they also have to be full. So there's the four F's. Freedom from fear, friction, flies, and what was the last one? Yeah, full and fed. Finally, done with that. So those are the conditions for a sheep to be lying down. But that's what the Lord does for you and for me. He keeps us free from, you know, the attacks of others. He makes me to lie down because I'm full, and he gives me peace and takes care of us. And those are the same conditions the Lord leads us to enjoy, for us to be able to really have that peace to lie down in green pastures. That's pretty cool. Also, he leads us beside the still waters. There's something about this picture that is so beautiful. Still waters. One of my favorite stops on our trip there, when you're on a tour with 120 something people and you're going to these famous sites all around the world, one of the problems is there are thousands of tourists. And we actually had some really neat surprises. Has anybody ever toured the Vatican? Any of you guys? We, for whatever reason, got a private tour at night of the Vatican. Like, literally, they unlocked the Vatican, let us in, and locked it behind us. And we were the only ones there. It was really odd. I don't know why. Maybe the Pope knew I was coming. He's like, oh, we better isolate Pastor Brett. I keep him on. I don't know, but we got a free tour at night, and even our tour guides were kind of flipping out, and like they were taking pictures, like, we could take pictures. They told us we could take pictures like the Sistine Chapel, you know, and normally you're supposed to not have your camera out. The guard's like, yeah, they said you guys can take pictures. Okay, we were shooting up pictures, and it was pretty interesting, but a lot of the times you're just elbow to elbow with people, and it's hot, and there's people everywhere. One of my favorite stops we made was right outside of Philippi. We'd been, you know, sailing in the Aegean Sea where Paul was, and we ended up going up to Philippi where, you know, the Philippian jailer and Paul and Silas sang praises at night and the whole thing. But the first European convert, the first person that became a believer in all of Europe wasn't the jailer. If you recall, it was this lady named Lydia. And it's a great story. I love the story of Lydia. But we went, before we went into the ancient city ruins of Philippi, we went to this little, the very stream where Lydia was baptized. Nobody was there. We had the whole place to ourselves. And we were just kind of sitting by this stream. And I was just like, there's something about sitting next to a nice stream on a hot day. And just kind of that peace that's there. That was one of my favorite stops because we could worship and we could get into the Word and not have a ton of noise and craziness. But I love that. That's kind of what I picture here when I see the Lord leading us beside still waters. There's nothing more peaceful and refreshing than that. That's the shepherd who we follow. He leads us beside still waters. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. The idea is happy sheep. If you want to be a happy sheep, let Jesus be your shepherd. Let him lead you. Let him guide you, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to get you to that place of really contentment. So all that to say, verse 3, it says, he restoreth my soul. Now we kind of get away from a little bit from the sheep analogy a little bit and get a little more into the practical. Like, not only are we sheep, but he's in my soul. What happens? The Lord restores my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, this is where I think so much of our world has missed it. Because our soul, as we've talked about this a million times, our soul or our psyche, the part of you that thinks and feels, the inner man, inner woman, the part of you that thinks and feels, we have a group of people that often say, we know more about the human soul than the Bible does. Have you ever sensed a tension between psychology and pastors? I'm not saying all of psychology is a waste of time. I think there are some real valuable parts of psychology, and I'm thankful. You know who I really appreciate are people who study psychology, but they let the Bible sort of trump the psychology books. As long as the Bible is kind of their main go-to and believe that that's the inspired, inerrant word of God, and they make that kind of the main thing, then if whatever psychology they can muster up and support whatever is in the Bible, then that's a good combo. But when the psychology starts to say, we know more about the human psyche today than the Bible. The Bible's an ancient book. What does God know about the human soul other than he made us? See, there's the problem, because the idea is David was a guy who was very much talking about his own soul. Like even in these chapters, take a look back in chapter 19. One of the things David wrote about there in Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What does your margin say there? Many of you are marred to say restoring, like our Psalm 23, right? It says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. Go forward into a little further in Psalm 25. Psalm 25. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. Like, I'm just showing you the near scriptures here to Psalm 23. David talked about his soul, his psyche, all the time. And frankly, as I read the Psalms, I see a guy who had all kinds of challenges in his psyche and his soul. It's no wonder to me. David was sort of a strange makeup of a person in that he was an extremely gifted warrior, but at the same time, he was a very sensitive artist. You don't see that every day. You know, the MMA fighter who also loves to sing songs and write music. That was David. David wrote tons of great music and worship songs to the Lord. And David would be depressed. He'd say, oh, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God. David, his soul oftentimes seemed to be in a mess. And the reason I say that is not to knock David, but to realize that David's one of the most relatable guys in all the Bible. Those of you that deal with depression, those of you that struggle in the area of the soul, and really we all do to varying degrees, but David was one who really was, you could maybe even say was, you know, bipolar or manic. I mean, seriously, David, as you read the stories, you can't deny it. Now today, we would just quickly level him off with some, you know, medicine. And again, there's a place for that, just like there's a place for some psychology. But the idea of the Lord restoring a person's soul, that's the thing we quickly just bypass and say, yeah, whatever, I'm depressed, so I need a pill. And because of the way our medicine works and the way our doctors are wired, they'll just quickly say, what you need to do is take this drug. And I hope we can always remember this part of the shepherd's psalm, that he wants to be the one to restore, that is, renew, help when it goes wrong to get it back where it's supposed to be. He's the one who will restore your soul. Brett, are you saying we should never take meds? No, I'm not saying that. People interpret what I say every time that I'm saying that, and I'm not. I am saying that you got to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then all these other things will be added unto you. If you're a person who deals with depression, and man, you've sought the Lord and you've prayed, and man, you've even sought godly biblical counsel, and you've, you know, done the best that you know how to seek the Lord, and at the same time your doctor's saying you need to take this medicine to level off those serotonin levels or whatever, and you've really prayed about it, and you have a peace in your heart knowing that, man, I know that I've sought the Lord and I've got good counsel and people around me, then there might be a good place for that in your life where the Lord will use medicine. I love that the Lord, you know, uses medicine. But the thing that I'm concerned about, and it's not just me, it's secular medicine is saying way too many people are on these drugs that shouldn't be. That's just the truth of the matter. It's not just pastors who are saying that. That's just everybody agrees. Too many people are on these drugs. But I wonder if there's Christians that just kind of listened to their doctor and just went without even thinking about the one who actually really wants to restore your soul first. Had we leveled David off with some, you know, Prozac or Ritalin or whatever kind of drugs would have been at the time, had we done that, would we even have the Psalms? Would we have had some of the great artistry of David? Like when I read this shepherd's psalm of Psalm 23, it's one of the most beautiful things I've ever read. Would we even have that had we leveled him off? See, the thing is, it levels everything off, including creativity. And sometimes I wonder if the hurt and the depression is part of the deal. I wonder if sometimes it's through the pain that we feel that kind of tells us what needs to happen. It's like, you know, if you cut yourself, it's kind of a good thing that you can feel that. But it hurts, Brett. Have you ever seen stories of those people that have no feeling and they can cut themselves? And they almost, they live dangerously because they don't feel things, so they end up cutting themselves all the time and end up getting infections and even bleeding out without even knowing they're bleeding. There's something good about pain. It lets you know, oh, there's a problem there. I just hit my thumb with a hammer. Maybe I shouldn't do that again because it hurts. In the same way, did God wire us to have certain pain to be an indication of something that needs attention? And instead, we're just so quick to say, no, no, no. Those medicines, they will restore my soul. And again, I have to say this again and again. If you've sought the Lord and sought good godly counsel and you have people around you and you've really done due diligence and the Lord has given you kind of a peace about taking those medicines, then that's the key. And also those people around you that love you, if they're saying, yeah, that would be good. Because there's varying degrees. I have a friend who his mother was running around lighting houses on fire. And she had mental issues that were real. And through prayer and all kinds of work and stuff, we finally saw where she was taking these meds to help level off. An interesting story, when we first started Athey Creek years and years ago, there was a guy in our church, and he was a good friend, talented, very artistic, and was an architect par excellence, and just a really cool guy in our church. And then one day I get this call from the sheriff's office, and they're... they're saying, you know, are you the pastor at Athey? And I said, yeah. And hey, could you come and help us out? We have a situation. I'm like, sure. So I drove down into a certain town here locally, and I saw all these police cars with guys with rifles out on their cars and surrounding somebody. And it was this guy from Athey, and he was in his underwear and he had a lead pipe and he was smashing windows out of stores. And they're like, Brett, he says, you're the only one he'll talk to. And I was like, oh boy, you know. And so I was kind of surprised they let me talk to him. But I did, and I was able to get him to put down the pipe. And the police went and, you know, piled on top of him and put him in a mental institution. And what was interesting about that is there was obviously... something seemed like physiologically just snapped. Brett, I think it was a demon from the devil. Well, sometimes that could happen, but I don't believe that was the case in this situation. He had some physiological issues where wires were not connecting right. But what was really cool is to see how medicine was able to level him off in a way that actually got it to where we could actually communicate. And I could open up the Bible and reason with him. And you know, the church was so small back in those days, it was great because I literally went and visited this guy every day for 30 days in this psych ward. Sideline story. I remember sitting there talking with him and we're praying and talking and having a good conversation. And all the people in the psych ward were watching a movie in this other room and they were all laughing and laughing. And I'm like, man, what movie are they watching? And they were watching that movie, What About Bob? If you know the movie, it's... Anyway, that has nothing to do with what I was... I just thought it was funny there. Anyway, what was really cool, though, is to watch how that the certain medicines that they were prescribing, the goal was to get him back to health and eventually get him off of those meds. And we were able to see how those medications actually really did work well and got him back into a good place mentally to where he could seek the Lord again and draw near and be in a right place. And man, the Lord did an amazingly cool work there. So for those of you that say, well, Brett's anti-medicine. No, it's not true. It's just, it's interesting that the Lord says in his word, I'm the one who wants to restore your soul. Let's let him. Let's give him some room to do a work of miraculous levels of restoration of our souls. But that's something that I think our culture, we're going to look back on this age, if the Lord should tarry, we're going to realize we are the medicated culture. We really are over-medicated. He restores my soul. He leadeth me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Man, letting the Lord lead, what a key that is. You know, the idea of being led, you know, there's so many things that we do that turn people off to Christianity. But I love how it says, for his name's sake. Why does the Lord lead us in paths of righteousness? For his name's sake. The way we behave represents his name, his nature. And sometimes I wonder, how do we do? And think about that with yourself at work or at school. Do you represent the name of the Lord well in business? Are you letting him lead you in paths of righteousness, or are you leading yourself down other paths? One thing that I've noticed with our sheep on our little farm concerning paths is sheep use the exact same path every day. There were little worn pathways in our field where the sheep would always go. It was like clockwork. If it was time to, you know, feed the sheep, they wouldn't take the shortest line to the barnyard. They'd go on the same little path that they would go every single time. Creatures of habit. And you and I can have little paths that are well-worn in our lives, but the question is, have we let the Lord lead us, or are we just doing the same old paths that we always do? But I love this. David knows this stuff about sheep, and he's really making some interesting comparisons. So, verse 4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I really wonder what David was referring to here on the valley of the shadow of death, because it could be any number of things. You know, David could have written this speaking of the valley of Elah, where Goliath, you know, challenged Israel to that duel, and David ran down the valley and went and fought the giant. That's a valley, and there sure was a shadow of death, a big shadow of Goliath, the seasoned warrior that could technically snuff him out easily. But thou art with me. Like, you see how this verse right here, you know, verse 4 could be the valley of Elah. Maybe it was when David was a little boy and he's leading his flock through the valley of this dark, you know, ravine. And I wonder if when he was a little boy, there were times where he was just a little scared. You know, in that region of Bethlehem, Judah around there, there were robbers and thieves that would sort of hide in those valleys and places, and, you know, they would want to rip off some of his sheep. But David would be there with a slingshot and his rod and his staff, and he would protect his flock. We know that David had to face a lion and a bear. That's a pretty tough day at the job, at the office, you know, killing a lion. David did that. Remember, he killed a lion and a bear, and he had to tell Saul that before he would fight Goliath. David knew what was to walk through that valley. I remember when I was a little kid, my dad would ask me to go get the newspaper at night when the sun had already gone down. And you think, well, whatever, big deal, go out in the park. Well, you understand, our driveway was like a quarter of a mile long, and it went through this, down this really steep hill through this really dark forest. And so there I would be out there, you know, and with my little pen light, flashlight. You know, and that little pen light put out those weird shadows against those madrone trees, like, ah, oh. Now, I remember as a little kid, I hated getting the paper at nighttime because I knew there was some monster was going to jump out at me, and that's the valley of the shadow of death, you know. I wonder if there's times in your life where you're just knowing you're going down, you know there's something scary coming, but that's where you can realize that the good shepherd, he's with you, his rod and his staff. They comfort us. Interesting thing about the rod and the staff of the Good Shepherd. Why is it a rod and staff? There were two implements. It wasn't just repetitive wording here. The staff would be what you'd picture in a shepherd picture, with a staff with a crook at the top, and the shepherd would use that to herd the sheep and what have you. And then he also had a rod that was a shorter club-like instrument. And that would be used to fend off wolves or, you know, other creatures and what have you. The staff would be to keep distance, but the club would be to do damage. But one of the things that I find interesting is also the shepherd. And by the way, one of my favorite books, I refer to this often, is Philip Keller's book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. He was a shepherd in the Middle East, and he wrote about shepherding as it relates to Psalm 23. Great stuff. But one of the things he talks about there is how the rod was not just for defense, but it was also for correction. You know, if the sheep would get out of line, he would sort of bump the sheep where they needed to go. Well, I don't think God does that to his sheep. I think God is good and loves us and he would never do it. Well, you forget what the scriptures teach. What about when we read there in the book of Hebrews, where it says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, I'll just read it to you. It says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you as unto children? My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," listen, "and scourges." That's a pretty strong word, scourging. That's what they did to Jesus. That's what they did to Peter. They whipped. It was like a whipping on the back. "Whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chastens not?" Portlandia children, those are the ones. Isn't it amazing? You know, the idea of spanking our children is such a foreign thing to so many people. But here, you know, the Bible is reasoning like, what crazy wacko parent wouldn't chasten their son? Most of us today. That's the thing about the Bible. If you're going to believe the Bible, the idea of spanking, it's interesting because we don't spank our children, a lot of people, and they're really anti-spanking. I think we've missed an attribute of God's nature. So, like, remember when we started this conversation about the rod of correction of the shepherd? And I was kind of rhetorically saying, well, Brett, I don't think God would, you know, do that. People don't understand that God loves us so much, he loves us that he'll chasten us. And when you read in the Proverbs, it says the father who doesn't spank his son hates his son. That's some strong language right there. And so if you bought into the lie that, man, it's not good to spank children. Now, again, I got to say this, disclaimer number 500 or whatever. Most people spank wrongly. I got to say that right out of the gate. There's a right way in love, with patience, and never in anger. A parent is never to spank their child when they're in an angry space or anything like that. It should be methodical, careful, prayerful, and done rightly. We've done whole sermons on that. You can look it up. It's important. So forget the abusive blue light special Kmart mom that's, stop that right now. Whack, 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 whack. Like, that's not what I'm talking about. That's abuse. I'm talking about the careful parents who are spanking biblically. But the Bible says, man, if you don't do that, if you spare the rod, you're going to spoil the child. And in the same way, it says here in Hebrews 12, the father whom he loves, he will chasten. And if you endure the chastening, God will deal with you as sons. But if you're not chastened by the father, you know, he says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all of you are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons at all. Does that sound like pretty strong language from the Bible? Furthermore, we have had fathers of our own flesh which corrected us and gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. The Lord chastens us because he calls us sons and daughters, and he loves us, and he wants to have an inheritance and be part of his people. It's an act of real love. And so this idea where people say, well, God would never thump us with the rod of correction. And the answer is, that's just wrong. You're not reading your Bible. God does correct us. And he'll use situations in our lives to be his rod. Now, one thing you need to understand, does the Lord punish you for your sins? What is it, yes or no? No, he does not. Well, what are you saying then, Brett? No, he correctively will correct or punish for correction, but not to satisfy the iniquity that's been. You know, if you've sinned, the wage of that sin is death. So if you were properly punished for your sins, it'd be death. And that's why Jesus died for your sins. So keep in mind, when God is correcting us, it's not punishment punitive, it's punishment corrective. And the Lord will allow things in our lives that are hard, sometimes for corrective purposes. There's people that don't believe God corrects us, but man, you got to read your Bible. But that's part of this thing. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. David, knowing what a rod and a staff were used for, I wonder if parents could learn that there is real comfort in the correct way of punishing or paddling our kids. This is something I know about, because I was spanked just about every day in fourth grade. I said this in a sermon years ago, fourth grade, spanked every day. And one time my mom, we were sitting around like Thanksgiving dinner, and we were talking about how they listened to the radio and our sermons and stuff. And my mom said, "Brett, you said you were spanked every day in the fourth grade, and that's just not true. We didn't spank you every day." And I said, "Dad, did you spank me just about every day in fourth grade?" And my dad just kind of sitting there at the table, he said, "Every day." Fourth grade was my rebellious years. But here's the thing about spanking, and this is something that you, if you're like me who had parents who did it correctly, you knew it was about love, you knew it's because they cared about you, and you also found, this is kind of a strange thing to say, a real safety, because there were real parameters. My mother and father didn't say, "Brett, if you do this, you're going to get in trouble," and then let me stretch the limit, and then I do it again, and, "Oh, if you well, this time for real." It was none of that. If you do this, then you're going to get that. It was math at my house. It wasn't stretching stuff or, you know, pushing the boundaries. "Brett, if you talk disrespectfully to your mother, you will get a spanking." And if I did that, it was clockwork, man. I was sent to my room. My dad would say, "Brett, because you spoke disrespectfully to your mother, you will have a spanking." And he spanked me. And then he'd sit me down and pray with me and ask the Lord for forgiveness. And then he would say, "Now next time, Brett, talk to your mother more like this. And here's how you..." And you know, it was just instructive. But there was something about that. As much as I hated getting spanked as a kid, there was something in my little heart that knew there was safety there, because there were boundaries. And there was also something in my little heart that knew that sin was gone and done with now. Like when we were done with the spanking and the prayer, I knew that, man, I got a fresh start. I got a chance to start over and do right. So many kids never get that. They just live with a guilt complex and knew that they were little jerks growing up, but never got a chance to see that made right or corrected, and they end up being kind of big jerks eventually. This is something that the Lord does. And David would have known when he says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Not just because of the wolves and the bears and the lions, but also because of the correction that the shepherd would give. There is a certain comfort that comes from that. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Verse 5, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." Man, I love that. What's this table? I kind of think of the Lord's table for us as he set this beautiful table of communion. And it's in the presence of our enemies. What's our enemy saying to us? He's accusing us day and night, and yet we have this table of communion where we get to eat of the Lord. And even though he's the accuser, in the presence of our enemies, he's accusing, but Jesus is the one who shuts his mouth with the blood that was shed and his body that was bruised. Some people say the table that he sets before us is the table of the Word of God, because the Word is often considered food. We read that all the time, the milk of the Word, the meat of the Word, the manna of the Word. And those of you that are Bible students know that you know, there's an idea of Jeremiah eating up the book, the scroll, and other places like that. And it's the same thing. The Word of God is food for our souls. And the enemy's right there. What does the enemy do in context of the Word? Anybody remember? If you remember, you know, the parable of the sower, Mark chapter 4. As the seed was sown, what happened? Well, let me just kind of read it to you. It's Mark 4. It says, "And the sower soweth the Word. These are they by the wayside where the Word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan comes immediately and takes away the Word that was sown in their hearts." So if you're talking about communion, he's accusing us of sin. If you're talking about the Word of God, that's the table of food set before us, Satan's still there trying to pluck up the Word away from us so it has no effect. So there's no good fruit. But I love how David says this, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." In other words, man, the enemy has no power over the good shepherd. There's the wolf that wants to get in and get the sheep. Second part of verse 5, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Anointing oil speaks of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But in as far as shepherding, why would a shepherd anoint the head of a lamb? Again, Philip Keller's book, Psalm 23, writes about how there's two main reasons they would anoint the head of a lamb or a ram. And that is for flies, to keep away flies. Number two, when they would get in headbutts, if they would grease up their heads with oil, it wouldn't be quite as brutal on the sheep when they were butting heads. It's kind of an interesting thing. But anointing with oil biblically speaks of what they would do to the priest as they would anoint the priest. Even, you know, it talks about how Aaron was anointed and it ran down his head and down his beard. You know, and it's the covering of the Holy Spirit. And there's something that's beautiful about that. The oil that's covered. And oil was costly and important. And it's really what the Holy Spirit does for us. And it's not only that, but my cup runneth over. Man, he fills us to the full. And by the way, the cup running over reminds me of Jesus in John chapter 2 at the marriage feast of Cana of Galilee, where, you know, they ran out of wine. And Jesus turned water into wine. And the governor of the feast said, oh man, most people bring out the cheap stuff after everybody's well drunk. But you've brought out the best stuff at the end. I love how Jesus is the life of the party. You know what I mean? Jesus just brought in the beautiful wine of this wedding feast. And in the same way, he wants to be the life of the party of this life. My cup runs over. That's the idea. It's just overflowing. You and I, we should be delirious with joy because of what God has done and the fact that the Lord is my shepherd because he causes our cup to run over. How many guys' cup is running over right now? Raise your hand. Yeah, good. Half of you. That's great. Something the Lord wants to do, I think, in all of our lives is he wants to have our cup run over. Some of you are like, no, my cup gets run over by like a log truck. It's not the kind of run over we're talking about. Surely, verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Goodness and mercy following us. That's pretty cool. Do you know a good shepherd? Again, this is stuff that you learn when you study shepherds, but a good shepherd moves his flock around. Why didn't they just put him in a corral and throw bales of hay at the sheep? There's actually a couple reasons. One is because sheep manure is deadly. If you let sheep manure go and just pile up, it just kills everything underneath it on the ground. If it's sprinkled lightly, then only one time, it actually ends up doing a lot of good fertilization of the soil, but it's got to be one time only. Brett, we don't want to talk about sheep poo at church. It's part of this whole thing. Surely goodness will follow me all the days of my life. You know, it's funny how the Lord says, I will lead you beside still waters, lead you to the green pastures. And he moves us around to those green places and still waters. But that's one of the things a good shepherd will do, move the flock around. And one of the things I think that happens when Christians just stick around and become stale and stuff, there's death there. I've heard it said Christians are like manure. In a real pile, they start to stink. Spread out, they can do a lot of good. It's kind of true. But that's one of the things, you know, as we follow the good shepherd, he'll lead us at the right frequency and time to be at the right pastures at the right place, and we won't just sit around and stink things up. I think that's part of following the good shepherd, and surely goodness and mercy will follow all the days of our lives, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Man, the house of the Lord is the ultimate goal. It's where we want to be. It sort of reminds me, by the way, my mom, when we were kids, we had a cow that we'd, Rosie was our first milk cow. And I remember my dad built this little stall thing out in the middle of the field when we first got this cow. And you just kind of lead her in there and close this block around her neck. And we'd sit there out in the open and milk her. But then shortly after that, my dad built a barn around that little stall thing. And my mom, she's always into making things really cute and pretty and everything. And so she took this barn that we built and put little lights and little curtains. And like, this was like the cutest little barn you ever did see. And I remember, you know, when we'd milk Rosie out there at 5 a.m. in the morning before the sun had come up, you know, you could see out in the barn out there this cozy little light. And I just remember thinking, I could live out here. Like, I literally wanted to, like, live in the barn. Can I live out there with Rosie and our cows and chickens? And because it was so, there was something cozy about our barn. And when I think of that, you know, here in the Shepherd's Psalm, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, there's something warm and cozy that's going to be second to none when we think of what the Lord's preparing for his sheep. He's got a place prepared. That's why, you know, in John 14, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. God is preparing a place for you that's going to be the house of the Lord, and it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be awesome. How do you get to the house of the Lord? Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, the good shepherd. As we consider this psalm, man, may the Lord just remind you to do kind of an inventory on this and say, man, this is a declaration. Can I declare these things to be true in my life, or is it kind of like a false thing? The Lord is not my shepherd, and I want for a lot of stuff, and I'm not lying down, and I'm not drinking the green, pure water, and eating the green pastures, and goodness and mercy are not following me. Like, if you have to kind of do an inventory, and you're just not feeling it, what do? You say, Lord, forgive me for being stubborn sheep that's gone astray, and put me in right standing, and help me to follow you. Follow your word that I might be led and be blessed as the sheep, the lamb of Psalm 23. Well, I hoped to get to Psalm 24, but I don't want to race through that. And so we'll pick that up next week. Let's pray. Lord, the shepherd's psalm here of Psalm 23, we're so thankful for you being the great shepherd that cares and gives his life for the sheep. Forgive us, Lord, where we all like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Lord, we know we've all done that, but we want to walk with you, and we want to, Lord, submit to your leadership and your shepherding. Show us areas of our lives, Lord, that might need to be adjusted or corrected, that might help us to fall in line with Psalm 23 better. May it not only be a beloved psalm in our heart, but a believed psalm. Help it to be real for us, and to apply these things practically. Lord, your word is living and powerful. We're thankful for it. May it do its work now in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.